The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to, we're picking up back at Daniel 7, but we're in our notes from Romans 11, 26 and 27. We're on point 19, dealing with the prophetic players. All right, you have the time we provide before every Bible class. We are here to receive our spiritual food, and as such, God the Holy Spirit is the agent who must reveal that the truth. To the believer, he is the agent that must be in charge of all of this. While there is a human agent involved, and there were certainly human agents involved in the reception of the scripture, the revelation, and the inscripturation of it, and even the canonization of it, there is also likewise a human involved in the teaching of it. This in no way precludes that God is the ultimate teacher and that he can provide the truth. Apart from distortion for those that desire it. That is the ultimate issue. Is one positive enough to desire the truth without the distortion of the sin nature that it so readily provides? So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are prepared to study. You are in fellowship. Deal with the sin nature if necessary. If you have not dealt with it recently, it's time to now. Make sure it's set aside through the function of rebound. And anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention and concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching. Now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you that the fear of the Lord is indeed the beginning of wisdom, that it is a knowledge of who you are, the power you possess, ultimately the full nature of your divine essence that leads the person to recognize that our lives are in your hands, that you control the neshama of every person on planet Earth, that you can control life and death instantaneously, but that you in grace have given everybody every opportunity to orient to your plan, to apply, to put aside human viewpoint, to grow up in all respects into the head, and ultimately this is accomplished through the gap system. We thank you for all that you provide, the living grace, and all that is necessary so that we can continue to pursue these objectives, and pray as we continue to live in these last days that we would maintain diligence and dedication to the principles that we have espoused to this point. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's statement in Romans here, especially the one in verse that all Israel will be saved. And this is clearly keyed to a time that follows the fullness of the Gentile mission and all that that involves, certainly a fullness in terms of spiritual fullness, but also fullness in terms of numbers, that the Gentiles, the full nature, the full number will have come in to the church, and the church essentially will have completed its mission. Not totally, we will fail at it at the end, of course, but there will still be a few churches around, as evidenced by the Philadelphia prophecy there in Revelation chapter 3. At that time, then, as we have said, one, this does not mandate that every Israelite is saved. He does not say every Israelite will be saved. He says Israel corporately. And this allows for unbelieving Jews to be weeded out, but that the positive volition of the Jews will again continue to manifest itself, but following the removal of the church. And what we can say is every positive Jew will certainly be saved. There's just no doubt about that. But this does not preclude, again, because at the time of Israel's hardening, it did not mandate that every one of them was hardened. Paul is an example of the fact that they weren't. And so it does not mandate that if all Israel is saved, that ultimately they all have to be individually saved. but the vast majority of them probably will be. And he cites here an Old Testament prophecy precedent for this. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Again, the when here points to a temporal time frame. The will come certainly is future from the time of writing. It's future even from now still. But ultimately, what Paul doesn't say is anything about the timing of this. If there was a definitive sign, this would have been the perfect place to say so. This would have been the perfect spot to say, here is your sign for the end of the age. You can know exactly when it's going to happen because this will tip you off. Well, because he didn't do that, and he never does in any of his writings, in fact. None of the epistles, any of them, have anything about signs of the end other than general conditions that will exist. Peter deals with the last days in terms of the scientific theories, uniformitarian evolution thinking that governs predominantly the scientific community today. And he says that will be one of the general conditions that must exist. And they will be mocking the concept of the return of the Lord as they do not believe in it, of course. And ultimately, because their negative volition is such that they are not content just to be negative and stupid, they have to take the Lord on, which is really dumb. It's one thing to be negative and stupid. It's quite another thing to figure you've got to straighten God out or try to correct doctrine. That evidences a greater degree of arrogance. And so one of the big warnings through all of this, of course, is that product of arrogance that comes out of people. The warning to the Jews, we saw they were racially arrogant. Now the warning to the church that it is not above the same judgments that God has leveled on his people Israel. So what we do say is, again, that there is a true doctrine of eminence. We left off, or we just finished up point 18, the true doctrine of eminence. And there's a false doctrine of eminence. The false doctrine says Jesus could have come at any time following the ascension. That's wrong. He couldn't. Could not have come. Certain things had to happen. Certain prophecies had to be fulfilled. And the false doctrine of eminence just says Jesus could come at any time. The true doctrine of eminence says that any prophecies that need to be fulfilled will be fulfilled within the church age. And, of course, this return of the Lord, like all other factors when we think about the plan of God, does not occur in a historical vacuum. Certain people, certain entities, certain political powers have to be in place, just as they were at the first advent. Certain types of people exist on the earth, certain conditions. And we've looked at all those conditions back, or at least the general conditions. I didn't put them all in there, but certainly there are general conditions that have to exist on the planet. So the key players, certain persons, political entities, and particular conditions must be in place before one can reasonably expect the Lord's return. So the key political players in Daniel's 70th week have to be on the historical scene. This includes Great Britain, the U.S., the Russian Bear. Again, no matter what the current names, they can divide that Soviet Union up over there. How many pieces they want doesn't matter. They all essentially have the same history. They all essentially use the same language and all of that. There are certainly, of course, slight geographical differences among them, but the fact is, you have to have some political powers, significant powers from the Far East, and the revived Roman Empire, which serves as the political vehicle for the Antichrist. And that was seen there in Daniel 7, as we pointed out, that Daniel was fascinated with this Antichrist. And again, Daniel 7 is not a rehash of Daniel 2. If you read that anywhere, just jettison it. It's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. It's critically wrong, in fact. It's very misleading that they have not done any better work in this than the Scriptures. It's shameful that they didn't do any better work than they did. But the fact is, it can still be figured out. So all of these, that little word there in verse 7 before it, indicate that all these other entities have to be on the historical stage at the same time. This is not a flow of time as that statue depicted from Babylon to Medo-Persia to Greece to Rome and then down at the end of history to the revived Roman Empire. This is political powers that all exist simultaneously. And all are on the political scene at the same time, and the historical scene. And that 10-nation confederacy is seen in verse 8. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them. And three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. This little horn is the Antichrist. The other 10 horns, the 10 political powers that make up the European Union. And apparently Antichrist has it up to there with the three of them and destroys them. There's no way, I don't think, you can interpret this ripping out the horns by the roots. That is, they're going to have no future. That he completely annihilates them, subjugates them. So what nations these would be, we don't know. But Daniel was fascinated with this guy, but this is the beast that the Antichrist rides into power. Also, Revelation 17. And Revelation 17 is somewhat complementary to Daniel in that it provides some supplementary information with respect to the revived Roman Empire, the 10-nation confederacy, the beast, and then the beast, the Antichrist. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast. And here again, you see, in terms of the interaction between God's sovereign will, what he wills and what his plan is to accomplish, and the free agency, the free will of mankind. So he put it into their hearts to execute his purpose. Why? Because they have a common purpose. Their common purpose is global domination. Well, that's what Antichrist's purpose is. That's what Satan's purpose is. God wants this final showdown. And he wants to destroy these people. And he will. But again, he engineers this in such a way that it does not violate their volition. They willingly walk into this. And he will absolutely annihilate them. And none of them are going to survive. The nation of Israel here must have been regathered from all the places to which it had been sent into captivity. However, that return must be one that is characterized by unbelief, but is one that will ultimately result in a spiritual restoration. Ezekiel 37 there in the prophecy of the dry bones, it talks about them being regathered. Can these bones live? And Ezekiel prophesies over the bones and they come together. They form a body. So I prophesied in verse 7. As I was commanded, and behold, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling, and bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were put on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. This symbolizes the spirit or the physical restoration of Israel in unbelief. And then he prophesies so that they may come to life. And I prophesied, and he, as he commanded me, verse 10, and the breath came into them. The neshama, the spark of life. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And the idea here is, again, Israel's regathered in unbelief, but their spiritual restoration awaits the removal of the church and Daniel's 70th week. And then they will begin to turn to the Lord in great numbers. Now, why? What prompts all this? Well, I got to believe, in many cases, they look in their Bibles. And they don't accept the New Testament. But they will be able to see enough prophecy being fulfilled in the Old Testament. And if they're given any enlightenment whatsoever, say into Daniel 7, that would be a critical one. Also, Israel has to know in these last days, as this all comes down, that Uncle Sugar is no longer going to be there after a point. They're going to be on their own over there. And when the U.S. is nuked, wherever our forces will be, they're scattered all over the globe, they're going to be in mortal danger. Is there any other kind? They're not going to have a chance because they're just going to be surrounded. Their supply lines are going to be cut off and they're doomed. So I don't care where their air bases are or military bases or how well they're hidden. Even if they're in nuclear submarines and they can stay underwater for a long time, you're eventually going to have to surface. And then when you do, it's over with. I'm sure they're going to know exactly where these are because they're not going to want any retaliation. And, of course, as the prophecies say, we don't retaliate. that our leaders stand around like women in labor, screaming and crying, probably running for their bomb shelters. It won't do them any good. So they have to be there, and once all this begins to happen, I got to believe if you've got any sense about you at all, you're going to be asking some very hard questions. First, they're going to have to explain away the rapture. What happened? Where did all these people go? And I think as anybody, if you're intellectually honest at all, the lies of Antichrist are not going to sound very convincing. If you're not, yeah, you'll buy into them. If you're negative, that technical term, if you're an earth dweller, you'll buy into it and you'll swallow it hook, line, and sinker. But a thinking person wouldn't. A thinking person would say, you know, there's something weird going on here. Very weird. And then clearly they're going to see the 120,000 or the 144,000 Jews who essentially apparently are scattered all over the planet who will be evangelizing. And then you got the two witnesses there. So there's a lot of things to take in, even before it gets really hairy in about the third year. The first couple of years, again, being relatively quiet. In terms of Antichrist has to consolidate power. He's got to, certain things probably have to still get into place. It appears to me, say, the temple has to go up during that time. That sign, that they will be able to look at that and say, well, the return of the Lord is near. There's our sign right there, the fig trees, back in place. We now, once again, have a functioning religious system. And people have argued, well, they have one now. No, they don't. Idiots. What do you mean they have one now? I had one guy even tell me the religious system wasn't destroyed. The ground on which it stood was destroyed. Well, that's just as stupid as anything I've ever heard. The ground is still there. Israel's not gone. You can go over there and see it. I wouldn't recommend it, but you could go do it. But, I mean, that's insane to try to get around this by saying, oh, their religious system wasn't destroyed. Yes, it was. The very best they've got now are synagogues. That's all they've got. They don't have no functioning religious system in a temple and all of that according to the Mosaic structure. That's not anywhere on the planet. So, see, the final form of the mother-son cult. The false religion is not confined to a particular area but exercises global influence. Must be present as it is in European Catholicism. And I say European Catholicism, I don't want you to think by that I'm limiting it to Europe. Not that, but that's where it's centered. That's where it's centered over there in, oh, the smallest city on the planet. It's not really a city, but they say it is, or the smallest nation, or whatever they want to call it. The Pope thinks he's his own global leader, but that's exactly what the Bible said he would think. This is nothing new for us who have studied these things. Come here and I will show you the judgment of the great whore who sits on many waters, the great prostitute, with whom the kings of the earth committed acts of immorality. See, this is global influence here. This isn't just localized influence. And in many of these religions, even in the mother-son cult, where they did have influence, it wasn't global. I mean, the Mayans didn't rule the globe. These other people, the Egyptians, didn't rule the globe. They had a pretty dominant empire at one time, but certainly didn't rule everything. The Druids didn't rule the globe. You see these ziggurats and all of that, and Babylon and all of that. They're all over the globe. They're over there in the Far East, you can see them. So, but here we're talking about a global religious system that exercises undue influence. And they were made drunk with the wine of her immorality. Her unfaithfulness to the Lord, the abominable doctrines that this organization not only holds to, but espouses and teaches. And he's carried me away in the wilderness, and in the spirit into a wilderness. The wilderness symbolizes the spiritual bankruptcy of this organization. So are there believers in the Catholic Church? Oh yeah, I'm sure there are. That's what's even worse. You'd be a believer and stick with that organization. That really shows no sense whatsoever. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. The seven heads, as we're going to find out, represent seven kingdoms over which this woman has exercised authority in the past. And all of these seven kingdoms have a history with Israel. Every one of them has been involved with Israel. This begins with Egypt, goes to Assyria, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the revived Roman Empire. And the ten horns, as we know, are ten kings who are going to receive power with the beast for how long? An hour. And that hour is technical for the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. He begins to court this system because any good leader, as I've told you before, you see it in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, you see it in other kingdoms, they know that you cannot strictly unify people under politics. Just like we are in America, we're unified under politics. Mm-hmm. Not. We're divided by politics. What you need is a structure that includes a religion that can keep the people under your thumb, that tells them what to think, how to worship the God that you want them to worship. And having seven heads and ten horns, the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet, signs of royalty and decadence and opulence, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. And by the way, the Catholic Church, if you have any idea of what their net worth is, go research that and you're going to be stunned. They have probably enough things laid away, money, treasures, and all of this. They could probably single-handedly solve the world's problems. But, you know, you got to have a Pope mobile. It needs to be bulletproof. Because God won't protect the Pope, right? It needs to be bulletproof. Well, that's what I need. I'm going to campaign for that next year. I need a bulletproof car. So, and she having in her hand a cup, a gold cup, full of abominations and the unclean things of her immorality. And this is almost too disgusting to relate to it, but the notes are all on file from this. But as she fornicates with these people, the leftover slop is gathered by her into a cup. That's just gross. But that's the nature of the beast, as we might call her here. Not the beast, but her. And on her forehead a name was written, Babylon the Great, the mother of whores and of the abominations of the earth. And you can trace all the false religions of the world back to that Babylonian tower. They started there in the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. That's where all the false religions started up, because only eight people came out of that ark, and all eight of them knew about the God of heaven and understood all this. But it didn't take mankind long to decide that wasn't the way they wanted to go. And they didn't really care for a God who would absolutely kill everybody. That didn't set very well with them. Even though he'd given a promise, and there's no doubt Noah revealed this to everybody. I doubt it was kept secret. That the rainbow symbolizes he will never do this again. That he will not destroy mankind like this again. But at any rate, there and also verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits, these are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Again, symbolizing and emphasizing the global emphasis and the global control that this woman has over people. That it's not isolated. It's not localized. It's global. And the ten horns you saw in the beast, these will hate the harlot and make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her with fire. And actually, we skipped over some of this here, but in verse 9, the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Now, obviously, from a physical, purely physical standpoint, you can't interpret this literally. How could a woman sit on seven mountains? She has in history, if you understand it as an historical reference, that she's emphasized influence over political kingdoms. Seven major ones, and they are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, again, this which points us to the fact that Antichrist must come out of those first five kingdoms. Because Rome was in power at the time of writing. And the other one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must remain a little while. And the beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth. And one of the seven. And he goes to destruction. And the ten horns, which you saw, are ten kings who have not received a kingdom. But they so this tells you still very much future from John's day, the writing of all this. But they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. 7 years they've got. That's all they're going to have. Now that doesn't mean they can't be in power before then. But it means that their league with the Antichrist really only covers that period of 7 years when he's on the planet. So the final form again of the mother-son cult, D, while it is not expressly declared in plain and literal language, it must be evident that mankind must have developed methods for engaging in long-distance warfare. that have the potential for devastating environmental impacts. Jeremiah chapter 50. Verse 3 first, for a nation has come against her. These are some of the passages we're going to be looking at in detail when we redo the U.S. and prophecy, as to why these passages specifically that reference Babylon. Because there are other passages that reference Babylon, but they reference Babylon as an historical entity, not a prophetic entity. Babylon is applied to a number of things, because it is a land of confusion. Of course, there was always the literal Babylon, the literal city. And of course, it was a city and a kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar. For a nation has come against her out of the north. And by the way, all directions when you deal with prophecies and all of that are always given from Israel, not anywhere on the planet. You don't just pick a place and say, oh, north from here. It's always north from Israel. And it will make her land an object of horror, and there will be no inhabitant in it. Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. And in those days, and at that time, declares the Lord, the sons of Israel will come, both they and the sons of Judah as well. They will go along weeping as they go, and it will be the Lord their God they will seek. This is what we're talking about in Romans right now. The passages we've been covering, this is when it really comes to fruition. Because the word's going to go out. The word goes out for 2 years before the U.S. gets destroyed. Everybody has plenty of time to get out. And the word goes out, this nation's going down. And the Jews are told, you lead the exodus out of this place. This is almost ironic when you consider that the Jews' history with the exodus from Egypt, now their exodus is going to be from Babylon. The last day's exodus. And they will ask for the way to Zion, turning their faces in its direction. And they will come that they may join themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten. And so that's, as he says, my people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds, their religious leaders, political leaders, have led them astray. Primarily their religious leaders. They were the ringleaders in all this. Much more so than their political leaders. Although several of their political leaders at that time weren't even fully Jewish. They were Edomites. That family, the Herod family. So they had made them turn aside on the mountains. They have gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place. Again, they've been scattered to all these various kingdoms throughout the world where they think they're safe. And they've told them, you go here, you go to America and you make money, you do this, you do that. Mountain to hill symbolizes from greater kingdoms to lesser kingdoms. And all who came upon them have devoured them, and their adversaries have said, we are not guilty, inasmuch as they have sinned against the Lord, who is the habitation of righteousness. Now also verse 9, for behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon. See, first it says it's a nation from the north. Now it says it's a league of nations. So which is true? Well, both. There's a primary instigator, as there is in every bit of trouble that ever happens. There's an instigator. And there's the primary person that causes it, that brings it about. But there may be a bunch of other people involved with it. And there are in this case a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there. From where? From where they are. That's what's weird. These are one of the tips that we're not dealing here with normal conventional prophecy that's fulfilled in a normal conventional way. From there she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. Chaldea will become plunder. All you who plunder her will have enough. So how can a league of great nations that exists north of Israel destroy a nation that's on the other side of the globe and do it from where they are? The only thing you can come up with is there has to be some significant ability to wage long-distance warfare. And of course, as we saw with the Manhattan Project, we developed it. And we fixed it. And we're going to be destroyed by our own creation. But the irony is, of course, and when you get into some of the isagogics and all of this, of historically what has happened, We have armed every one of our enemies historically. That's how stupid we are. We'll defeat them, and then we'll turn around and build them back up because we can send our corporations in there to make a killing. And my dad would be turning over in his grave if he saw Obama over there kissing up to the Japanese. Oh, God, he'd be sicker than a dog. And he ought to be. We go to war with these people, we destroy them, and then we turn around and build them back up. How stupid is that? I mean, that is just the height of folly. And then to arm your enemies. And that's why they knew, when they went in there to get Hussein, they knew he didn't have any weapons of mass destruction. They know who has them. And they knew he didn't. Because we know who we've sold them to. Oh, sure, there's black market things that go on, but that's small, comparatively speaking, to the types of deals we have made with our quote, friends, our allies, and then subsequently realize, well, Uncle Sam is a double-dealing, no-good, dirty dog, and he can't be trusted. The Iranians figured that out back in the 70s. We saw what happened there, didn't we? And the fact is, this nation has increasingly become hated around the world because of our double-dealing, low-down policies that exploit people for the sake of money. And we don't care who gets hurt. And there's always some political hidden reason or some monetary reason behind everything that's done. Don't think things just happen accidentally. There is a purpose behind all this. So how can they, living there north of Israel, how can they destroy the United States from that distance? Even if it were literal Babylon, how would, say, Russia up there in Moscow be able to destroy literal Babylon from their own land? You've got to be able to wage distant warfare. That's something, again, while not explicitly said, you have to understand happens. Also, Revelation chapter 6. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, an ashen horse. This is pale. It's actually kind of, this color is one, it's the sickly green color of death. If you've ever seen a dead body right after they die, the color changes dramatically. And it continues to change too. But that's the deal here. And he who sat on it had the name Death. And Hades was following with him. Authority was given to him over a fourth of the earth. Not a fourth of mankind, a fourth of the landmass of the earth. Which, as it turns out, 25.2% of the earth's landmass is in the Western Hemisphere. Ironic, isn't it? Who could have seen that? See, I wrestled with this verse for quite a while because I kept trying to translate it in terms of people. It doesn't say people. Later on, when he says a third of mankind was killed, then he's dealing with numbers. Here he's dealing with surface area. And that's the key to unlocking this verse. The surface area, a fourth of the earth, and really literally from Alaska down to the tip of South America, constitutes about exactly 25% of the planet. And that's the part that's going to get killed. And a fourth of the earth to kill with sword. That's warfare. Doesn't matter what kind of warfare. Sword can represent capital punishment. It can represent warfare. Can represent a couple of other things. But specifically here, warfare. And with famine, something the Western Hemisphere largely does not experience. Famines in this part of the world are not very well known. I mean, we had our period of time where it was rough, like the Dust Bowl. But typically speaking, South America, Central America, famine is not a problem. Now, wages and poverty may be, but they're not starving to death. There's still plenty of them living down there. And being good Catholics, they're procreating like hell. So that's why we get overrun with some of these populations, because they're following their religion, weird as it may be. So famine and with pestilence. Pestilence is an interesting word, and I really think that in this context, what he's talking about is radioactive fallout. That's what's going to kill him. That ultimately be what does him in. And by the wild beasts of the earth. Well, guess what? No electricity, no running water, no food supply. Any food that's out there probably is contaminated. A man's not going to be at the top of the pecking order anymore. In this hemisphere. Man's going to be down on the animals as they mutate. And don't think the radiation doesn't mutate things, because it does. If they're going to survive at all, they'll be mutating. And so the wild beasts of the earth means exactly that. If you can imagine packs of rabid wolves, hordes of bears, and the great predators that live in the Amazon, the cats, the big cats, and all that. And I'm presuming, of course, that assuming that the focal point of all of this is the United States, but that doesn't guarantee, because we have military installations all throughout Central and South America, and the Soviets know this. They're not. You go online and find them; they'll show you right where they are. That's how good we are at security. We'll show you right where our bases are. And, of course, even up north far as Alaska, we've got military installations up there. So if you think they're going to skip over those, they're probably not. They certainly don't want to leave them intact so they can come back after them. So this part of the atmosphere, this part of the world is going to be destroyed. Chapter 8, this provides in chapter 8, in these trumpet judgments, all... or certainly at least the first four here, verses 6 through 12, all these trumpet judgments are from the same thing. It's from the destruction of the U.S. And what happens? The seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all of the green grass was burned up. So that involves somewhat more than just, say, the Western Hemisphere. Let's assume that this goes off without a hitch. How often does that happen? But let's assume they have some misfire. Some missiles fall out and hit the wrong target. They lose their trajectory, whatever happens. Maybe they explode into space, or not even in space because they won't be out of the atmosphere. But so anything could happen, but the catastrophe is going to be here global now. It goes beyond just the Western Hemisphere of what this is going to affect. And the second angel, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, this hail and fire mixed with blood thrown on the earth. That is the radioactive fallout cloud that's going to mushroom up and then come right back down. Because there's a lot of heavy metal in that. It's not going to float for long. But when it does float, what it does do is it gets up into the steering currents. We don't know how high this thing is going to go, but there are estimates that it could extend miles into the atmosphere. And if that's the case, then the upper level winds, the steering currents take it, and we know they generally tend to blow from west to east, and that's going to be taking this mushroom cloud and heading it right over to Europe. Well, good for them. They're going to get the second wave of fallout from. By the way, all the water that gets contaminated and all that, the Gulf Stream flows that way too. It flows right up the eastern U.S., goes all the way over, and goes right down alongside Europe. And so that'll be churning. And by the way, the Pacific does the same thing. This will be carrying all this stuff back over towards Japan and the Far East. And while the other side's going to be carrying it over to Europe. So this destruction is going to have global consequences. But... again, some people would rather rule half the globe than not rule any of them. If we have to destroy the other half, so be it. That's the mindset of certain people. You know, mankind is really evil. The more I watch it and the more I've thought about it over the years, mankind and his brutality, his violent nature, this willingness to fight and to wage war, this macho BS that I'm the baddest guy on the planet, you're not ultimate fighting challenge. Oh, God help you if you watch that crap. That's not entertainment. That's brutality. You know, they used to call boxing the sweet science because you know why? The goal was not to get hit. You know, obviously you want to hit your opponent, but you don't want to be hit. That's the goal. The best boxers were the ones that got hit the least. And they didn't end up like Ali and some of these other guys. So the reality is that mankind, he sealed his own doom with his own evil. And the violent and the brutal nature of man against man. And I look back and I think of man, just from the beginning of time, the wars, the numbers of people that have been killed, people that made their reputation because they were great slaughterers of mankind. Genghis Khan, you know, all these types of people. Alexander the Great subdued the whole world in about less than 10 years. That's pretty good. And why? They were brutal. They defeated all their enemies. And they didn't have any problem with it. So the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. That great mountain is the U.S. And we're thrown into the sea, never to be seen again. And a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life, and had life, died. And people ask, well, is this literal blood? Did it become literal blood? I don't know. But it could be red tide. I guarantee if you've seen a good red tide outbreak, you know how red it is. And a really good one. Where you can look down at the water and it's not blue, it's red. And if he turns it to literal blood, that's fine too. It could be the vaporized remains coming down into the water, circulating through the current. And that's why it's greater than a fourth in these deals, because it starts affecting the other parts of the world. The steering currents take it to the east. So does the Gulf Stream. But the Pacific currents take it to the west and over towards the Far East. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea had life died. Oh, can you imagine the smell of this? When these come washing up, they don't just die. Just what happens to fish when there's a fish kill? Well, they're finding out down there on the other side of the state now. And this isn't even nearly that serious. Well, it's pretty bad, apparently. So, and a third of the ships were destroyed. But again, there's so many things that go on here. This is going to alter the entire chemical composition of the atmosphere. How much oxygen will be depleted in these blasts? We don't know. And engines and things that depend on a certain fuel ratio, oxygen fuel mix and all of that, these things can be disabled. And they're worthless because they can't run. You may not have enough oxygen in the atmosphere to fire them up. And a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. Again, nuclear catastrophe that affects now the drinking water. Not just the oceans and the animals there and all that, but now your potable waters is being destroyed. How long can you go without water? Not very long. You can go quite a while without food. You really don't start to starve if you're in pretty good shape. You really don't start to starve actually for over a month. You can't go anywhere near that long without water. And particularly, can you imagine the heat that's going to be coming off of this side of the planet? How that's going to impact things. And of course, when you have this cloud, one of the things it says, the sun will be turned to black. It'll be completely blotted out. And from the perspective here in the U.S., that's easily understandable. And the moon turned into blood. That's probably going to be seen from other parts of the world. Because of the fallout and all of that, and all the vaporized remains of millions and millions of people floating around up there. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died because of the waters, because they were made bitter. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened. And the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. And again, this has been interpreted here to mean that what they don't get, it's been interpreted to mean that somehow the days are made shorter. They aren't made shorter. The Earth's rotation is speeded up, which effectively shortens the day. But it's not made shorter accidentally. The rotation speed of the Earth speeds up by a third. So now you have an 8-hour day and 8-hour night. What's this going to do to photosynthesis and other factors? All the things that in God's little creation that have always worked for man, even under the curse, we see that these things still work. But when this all happens, not going to work anymore. What's going to happen? We don't know. It's going to be catastrophic. I mean, it's almost mind-boggling to imagine. And the people are living through this and never looking up and saying, God, help us. They're cursing God. They're blaspheming His name. They don't care for this. So what causes this to speed up? Well, primarily, I think it's going to be the expulsion of material from one side of the planet. That's going to be the big deal. We don't know how many millions of cubic tons of Earth are going to be expelled when these things hit. But there are going to be some big, it won't, you know, that little hole up there in New York where they rebuilt, that was nothing. That was nothing compared to what these things are going to do. And I don't have any problem believing, who knows what will happen to Florida. Well, if you live here, you won't have to worry about it because McGill's just only about 50 miles that way, so it won't matter. You know, you can probably land a couple of bombs right in the middle of Florida and just split the state completely in half. And I've got a coastline view now. Unfortunately, you won't live to enjoy it, but now you've got beachfront property. Well, good for you. So this is all going to be catastrophic, and people don't get it. You know, it isn't that God cuts the number of days short. That's what some people have thought, that somehow God shortens Daniel's 70th week. It's not that it's shortened. It's the same number of days. It's just that the days are occurring faster. And that's how the time is shortened. And that's through the literal shortening of the days. So, and then, of course, when you get into the overall effects of these things, the long-range effects, what about tsunamis? What do you think? What about where all the faults are? The fault line? You wouldn't have to hit the West Coast with much of a bomb to set off some really catastrophic junk. And so, as this all happens, I mean, they'll show you that even on certain tides, right now, that with certain tides, the rotation speed of the earth will change because of a particularly high tide. Now, it's not much. It's only a second or so. But that can change it. Well, what will global tsunamis do to it? Well, again, there's no way to calculate this. You can't set up a model for this that will effectively deal with this. So these things have to be in place. Again, there has to be this potential for global decimation. Thermonuclear warfare. Would you like to play a game? Little reference to the 80s there. Another factor that must be present before the return of Christ is the reality of a worldwide monetary system. The advent of computer technology, electronic identification, and global surveillance is necessary to the economic conditions described in Daniel's 70th week. And this involves, again, the Antichrist and the false prophet teaming up to set up this image. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. The false prophet gives breath to this image. Now, this can't be animatronics. You know, you see, if you've been up there to Disney and you see him, and this can't be anything that you could explain away. This can't be a hologram. People are smart nowadays. They've got savvy. They're not going to fall for a parlor trick. This is real, honest to God, satanic deception. Satanic power being manifested. He brings an inanimate object to life. It makes it alive. And so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the mark, the beast, or the number of his name. Let's get ready for the chip. It's coming. And so people are taking, you know, they're chipping their animals. No big deal. We'll chip ourselves. Well, they're being set up for this. The technology is here. This could not have happened at other times in history. This couldn't have happened in the 1950s. There was no way to globally check things out, to have surveillance on people. And now as it is, you can't go anywhere in Sarasota without being on a camera somewhere. I mean, it's a total violation of your privacy and your right to freedom. Well, you have a reasonable expectation to not have people spying on you. But, and let's not even think about the drones and all the other things that are going on, the tapping of the phone calls and, you know. And this has been going on for years and years and years. So our government's up to their eyeballs in evil. And they're abusing their own citizens, and they have been for quite some time. But all in the name of money. Thank God we've got a good stock market. That's what matters. Well, 20, while it is true that all the general conditions are in place for the Lord's return, it is evident that the New Testament does not allow believers to engage in the practice of setting dates for the rapture or the second advent. The first clear reason for avoiding this practice, along with those involved in it, is that God has not provided any revelation about the specific timing of eschatological events. Mark chapter 13, we saw that very clearly when we studied Mark. Mark 13, 32. And he's talking clearly about his return. But of that day or hour, no one knows. And I've heard people argue this. Oh, it doesn't say you can't know the month and the year. Good Lord. Just the intellectual dishonesty that people evince when they do this kind of stuff. That this is not intellectually honest. This, what does the text generally say to a thinking person here? The text is saying you can't know. No one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now, can you prove to me that he's revealed it to anybody else since? And the answer is no, you cannot. You have no biblical proof. You, even if you had some wild spiritual gift, God would reveal the truth to you. You wouldn't know this. You couldn't know this. Because apparently he hasn't revealed it to anybody. And some argue, well, the Son in the hypostatic union knows now. Well, if he does, he's not saying anything. Apparently it's still a secret amongst the Godhead, as far as I know. I haven't seen anything that suggests otherwise. Take heed, therefore, keep on the alert. For you can figure out when the appointed time will come. That's what it says, right? You know, you can figure it out. No, it says you do not know. Now, what do those four... Now, how do we define the word do and know? Do I need to define is? You do not know. And when the disciples asked about it later, there on that Mount of Olives, as he's getting ready to ascend, what's he tell them? Mind your business. It says, none of your business. You go about doing what I told you to do. You're not getting another piece of revelation on this. And he wouldn't reveal it to his own apostles. Well, I don't think Jesus knew at that point, though. He claimed he didn't know. So I'm going to take his word for it that he didn't know. Now, if he knows now, that's fine. But again, is he telling it to anybody? There's no indication that he is. People are saying there's new revelation after the book of Revelation. I say they're liars. You have not got new revelation. That is a very dangerous game. That is a cult-like game to play. We've got revelation outside the book, the what's clearly revealed here. That is dangerous. So again, God has not provided any specific revelation. You can't know what isn't revealed. Same way when we talk about no man knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man sinning, unless he reveals them to you. That's the only way you can know. Be that information was apparently reserved for God alone. And there is no biblical evidence that such is not the case now. Jesus strongly rebuked the disciples for their attempts to intrude into an area in which God had not provided revelation. That's the passage I was referring to on the Mount of Olives there as he's getting ready to ascend. Acts chapter 1, 6 and 7. So when they had come together, they were asking him. And I only have to look, but I'm almost sure this is going to be an imperfect. Yeah, it is. They kept on asking him. They were hounding him. You know how the disciples were. They were pretty oriented. They kept hounding him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? See, this is all they wanted. They wanted the kingdom right then, right now. Well, that's kind of what we want. Now, we're not that much different than they are. And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. It is for you to figure it out, though. No, wait a second. It's not for you to know. What is hard to understand about this? This, to me, is not hard to understand. See, while one may argue that Jesus in the glorified hypostatic union now has all the information with respect to eschatological timing, you can make that argument. Can you prove it? No. It's an argument from silence. Nobody has said that he has this information. He hasn't even said he has it. But he probably does. I don't have any problem with him having it at all. But is he telling anybody? No. No new revelation. So that does not mean that any angels or men have been provided that same information. You can't prove that at all. You can't even espouse that. There's not. You might be able to get away with the argument that Jesus knows. And that might very well be true. I'll concede that. But you can't make an argument that the angels now know because of that. There's nothing that says they do. So, if he does indeed have the full understanding of deity, which I think is a reasonable conclusion, I'm not opposed to that view. But again, you can't prove it. His knowledge would be a function of his deity and not something that came from his humanity. If he didn't know it in his humanity when he was here, it has to come from his deity. That'd be the only way he could know it. Now, his deity knew it theoretically at that time, but as a part of the incarnation and the kenosis, he couldn't tap into that deity. So his humanity never did know. And maybe he doesn't know now. We're not told specifically. But again, if he does know, I have no problem with that at all. That's fine. So the argument that when the text states that of that day or hour no one knows really should be interpreted to mean that it does not say no one can know. Well, see, if you just add that little word in there, can or able, dunamis in the Greek, this provides a springboard for human speculation. Oh, because if you start saying, oh, it says no one knows, but it doesn't say no one can know. Well, he said the angels didn't know. How are you smarter than an angel now? That's arrogant. I don't think any human being's as smart as one of the dumbest angels. Pick the dumbest angel up there. And I'll bet you the smartest human being can't touch him in terms of knowledge. And he still doesn't know this, apparently. So that's, again, this is simply a matter of wrangling about words. That's just trying to twist the verse to say what you want it to say. Not what it says. And that qualifies as eisegesis. It says you, no one knows. And when he says to them, it is not for you to know, it doesn't mean maybe you should go try to figure it out anyway. No, I think I'll stick with Jesus and say, okay, it's not for us to know at this point. Be nice to know, but you know, can't have everything you want, as Mick Jagger said. Well, F, the two distinct things for which believers are told to look are both related to Daniel's 70th week. And provide no real information with respect to the timing of the rapture. And I started with the second thing here. The second thing for which believers are to be on the alert is actually mentioned first in the Olivet Discourse. And this happens about the middle of Daniel's 70th week, when the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, claiming to be God. Back to Mark 13 there. Mark 13, 14. That's not it. But when you see. All right, here they were asking, well, what do we look for? And he said, well, here are the general signs. And he gave them, you know, the general signs. Nation against nation. Be on this, all of that. Be on your guard, etc., etc. The gospel is going to have to be preached to all the nations, which implied a substantial length of time before the return. But that's another whole issue there. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, let the reader understand. Here's your clue as to where you are chronologically. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. The one who is on the housetop must not go down or go in to get anything out of his house. And the one who is in the field must not turn back to get his coat. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that it may not happen in the winter. For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has never occurred since the beginning of creation, which God created until now and never will. And unless the Lord had shortened the days. That's the reference we got there in Revelation. Didn't say he made them less. He said he shortened the days. How does he do that? Speeding up the planet. Just like a top or a ballerina, when they lose mass and they begin to make themselves smaller, their rotation speed increases. Figure skaters, too, do this. And here it says there's not going to be any real survivors of this. They have to be very careful because women and pregnant women and babies are going to be obviously... the Antichrist is going to go on a murderous rampage and he's going to try to kill every Jew he can. He'll make Hitler look like a piker. And then they'll have somebody coming around and say, oh, I guess the human race is basically good. No, I don't think so. So what are they to look for? Well, that is their big clue right there, is the abomination of desolation. But that doesn't occur until about the middle of Daniel's 70th week. The church is gone. So that's no sign for us. And then when properly understood, the parable of the fig tree, the key sign of the end relates to the reestablishment of the temple, which likely occurs early in the final 7 years of Daniel's 70th week. That is the sign. When you see the fig tree up again, And again, as we saw there in Mark chapter 11, when that's interpreted properly, you can't miss that fig tree is an acted out parable related to the temple. Temple, fig tree. Temple, fig tree, temple. You cannot miss it in the structure of Mark. That is what he's doing. And even interpreters who don't like it admit, okay, this is an acted out parable. That's all we can see here. And they don't necessarily like what it leads to. But the Jewish religion, which was supposed to be producing fruit, it never was. And by the way, it never will. That's what he told them. He said, when he cursed that fig tree, he said, never will anyone eat fruit from you again. The Jewish system, as it was in that day, and as it will be reestablished in unbelief, will not yield the fruit God's looking for. Because they're still, again, works-oriented. Now, this will change, obviously, as we move into the millennium, but how much, we'll have to wait and see. Okay, well, that's 13 there, 28 and 29. And we may touch on this again tomorrow night. Our time's up now, but... and show you there in chapter 11. And it's funny, because when you get to the parable of the fig tree, it's very clear from the study of Mark, and only Mark, just that book. John doesn't record this. Luke doesn't record it quite the same way. Matthew almost omits it. He gives them the sign. But it talks about the sign nature of it. But in Mark, it's pretty clear that you find out, or at least I found out that I didn't know, they were sitting on the Mount of Olives probably within eyesight of that fig tree he had cursed. He's talking about that same fig tree that he had cursed just a couple of days before. And it's real evident in Mark that when he says the fig tree, he could have been pointing at it. It wouldn't shock me if he was, because it was real evident in there. All right, well, we'll stop there tonight. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to consider these things. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.